The gospel reading is from Mark's gospel, chapter 10, verses 2 through 16. And verse 1 lets us know that at the beginning of this, Jesus and his disciples went over to the other side of the Jordan River on their way to Jerusalem, and they were taking the long road to the city. And some Pharisees came to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" And he answered them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of dismissal and divorce her." But Jesus said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote this command for you. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." Then in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." People were bringing little children to him in order that he might touch them, and the disciples spoke sternly to them. And when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Do not stop them, for it is to such as these that the kingdom of God belongs. Truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will never enter it." And he took them up in his arms and laid hands on them and blessed them. There ends the reading of God's word. Well, this is a tough text. And if you don't mind, I'm going to sit down and we talk about this. This is one of those texts that most of us preachers try to find an alternative to preach on. And we talked to several this week and they said, "Oh, we're going to do something different." And every other year when this has come up, I've always done something different too. But it's here. And we avoid tough subjects sometimes, and I think we need to address them and see how we can deal with them in a gracious kind of way. So, divorce. My hunch is that every one of us here knows someone who has been divorced and perhaps remarried. Three of my seminary roommates have been divorced, and all of them have remarried as well. It was tough. How has the church handled divorce and remarriage through the years? You know, I think in the Presbyterian Church, we've been a little more gracious than some. But the late Lewis Smedes, who taught ethics at Fuller Seminary in California for many years, wrote a lengthy article a few years ago in which he talked about the difficulty that his denomination, the Reformed Church in America, had with people who had been divorced. At his first General Assembly, when he was a young pastor, 1948, the topic of the main issue that their General Assembly was dealing with was, can people who have been divorced receive communion? And it was a long debate. What should the church do in response? And they came to the conclusion that people who had been divorced could not receive communion because divorce was sin. And it violated the law of God. Couples should reconcile and live together as God intended. Well, a few years later, in the mid-50s, they were dealing with, so what do we do with children whose parents were divorced, remarried, and had children in their second marriage? Are they illegitimate children? How should the church deal with those? The Reformed Church in America isn't the only denomination that has struggled with such a narrow stance on divorce and remarriage. But the results of those actions, many people rejected the church because they felt like the church was the church rejected them. And I have talked to too many people outside of the church who went through hard times, a bad marriage, and ended up getting divorced, and they felt shunned by the church that they used to go to. So who needs it? My good friend Ron was a seminary professor at a Baptist seminary in Sioux Falls for many years, in the 80s and 90s. And at some point, his wife wanted a divorce. She didn't want to go to counseling. She didn't want to. She just, and Ron struggled with that. What in the world? Because it took him totally by surprise. They ended up getting divorced. And as a result of that, the seminary forced him to resign because they didn't want someone who was so broken to be working in their seminary. Ron still feels the sting of that rejection, even though he's gone on to be remarried, served as a professor in another Baptist church or Baptist seminary in Kansas City area for many years. He was also director of the Missional Church Program for the American Baptist Conference. But how many people in our churches have felt the sting because they were in a marriage that didn't work out? Are they committing adultery? Are they living in sin for the rest of their lives? Or is there some grace that can be found? To be sure, this is a difficult passage, and I confess I don't have all the answers. So here's this text in Mark's gospel, which on the face of it seems to reinforce what many denominations taught or still teach about divorce and remarriage. So I'd like us to take a look. Let's start with the setting of the text. Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, to the cross and to his destiny. But in this text, the road took him beyond the Jordan River and across the boundaries between the known and unknown, between the familiar and unfamiliar. In the Gospel of Mark, location is often an important clue as to interpretation and what to do with the text. So it's worth noting how frequently Jesus went beyond the prescribed boundaries, both geographical and social, to demonstrate God's mercy and grace, even if it meant challenging the status quo. In the ancient world, family life was very patriarchal. Wives were regarded as the property first of their father and then of their husbands. Marriages were not based on love between two persons, but on property, status, and honor considerations between families, which made divorce pretty complicated. In the ancient world, if a husband was unfaithful to his wife, he was considered to have committed adultery against her father, not against her, but against her father and the family who entrusted her to him. It was a broken contract between a man and the woman's father. Among Jews, technically, only a husband could divorce his wife. And this is the assumption in Mark 10, 2-9. Roman society, a wife could divorce her husband, possibly included in verses 10 to 12. Jews thought that the Romans and other non-Jews had weaker standards regarding marriage, marital fidelity, and divorce. But you may remember a few weeks ago we talked about the Herodian dynasty and marriage and divorce there, which could be used to manipulate political and status advantages even within Jewish circles. I mean, the Herodian dynasty was intermarried, and cousins and nieces married uncles, and it was quite bizarre when we look back on that today. I think it's fair to say that divorce in the first century was not anything like what we experience today. Deuteronomy 24, 1-4, which seems to be the basis for the Pharisees' question in verses 2-9, says, if a man marries a woman who does not please him because he finds something objectionable about her, that's the New Revised Standard Version, or who has become displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, the New International Version, he is to give her a certificate of divorce and send her out of his house. So there you have it. There were two rabbinical schools of thought about divorce. Hillel taught that divorce was permissible for any reason. If she was a lousy cook, she burnt the toast, gained too much weight, and he didn't find her attractive anymore. The other school was the school of Shammai. They took a much narrower view that divorce could only be in the case of the wife committing adultery against her husband. Which school do you think was most popular? But both of these schools and the Pharisees' question assumed the man's point of view only. And Jesus showed no interest in getting involved in that debate, nor did he assume the husband's prerogative in the issue. Marriage in the ancient world, or at least in the vast majority of social strata, was primarily a means of ensuring families, economic stability, social privilege by creating both offspring and family alliances. So the blending of two families who could be of advantage to the other, who could help the other in some way or another. A woman's sexuality was essentially the property of her father and then her husband. The Pharisees didn't mention that one of the key passages in Deuteronomy requires the husband to give the certificate of divorce to his ex-wife. But this document was important because it provided the woman with a defense against rumor or slander. And for the majority of women in that culture, survival depended upon being a part of a household. A single woman was at risk. A woman either alone or with children without a husband and without any means of explaining why she was unmarried could become exposed to great risk. She would either become destitute or a prostitute just to survive. Besides that, it's interesting that Jesus doesn't say that a man who put away his wife to marry another commits adultery in general. Jesus said he commits adultery against her. Remember, in the ancient world, if a man was unfaithful to his wife, it was considered that he committed adultery not against her, but against her father and her family, the ones who entrusted her to him. In verse 11, Jesus said it's against her. So concern for her vulnerability seems to have been a major concern. It also gives the woman agency and status as a real person, not property, to be discarded when no longer of use or of value. So Jesus called the Pharisees to look back to the created order, God's intention for marriage. A man will leave his mother and father and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. He says Moses granted divorce because of the hardness of human hearts. In other words, divorce is simply a symptom of human failure that is contrary to God's intention. So, is this a blanket prohibition against divorce? What about in abusive and destructive relationships we too often hear about? Mark Vitalis Hoffman, in his Working Preacher commentary on the text, wonders, should a corollary to Jesus' pronouncement be just as true? What humans wrongly join together, let God rightly separate. As we should expect, God's commands are not arbitrary, but have a principle that motivates them. And in a patriarchal society, where only husbands had the prerogative of divorcing their wives, a prohibition against divorce provided a safeguard for women who could easily be left disadvantaged after a divorce. Further, Jesus explained to his disciples in verses 10 to 12 that in situations where either party could initiate divorce, since it's the faithful partner who is harmed when his spouse or her spouse divorces in order to marry someone else. You know, this is, you're married and you have an affair and you get divorced in order to marry this other person that you had the affair with. Committing adultery wasn't just an abstract moral sin. It was real and hurtful action against one's partner. David Loos writes, "The consequences for the woman were devastating. Familial and public disgrace, potentially severe economic hardship, and limited future prospects for her and her family. So Jesus' words were likely intended not to set up a standard by which to judge and stigmatize, but rather to protect women who were so much more vulnerable before the law than men." Concern for the vulnerable comes over again into verses 13 to 16 regarding children who were brought to Jesus. This seems to be a continued part of the narrative in chapter 9, verses 33 to 37, where the disciples were arguing about who is the greatest, you know. And Jesus said, "Whoever wants to be first, let them be last of all and servant of all." And then Jesus took a child and said, "Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes not me, but the one who sent me." Here, 25 verses later, we find the disciples trying to chase parents and children away. And Jesus got angry with them again. He said, "Let the little children come to me. Do not stop them, for it is to such that the kingdom of God belongs. Truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom or the reign of God as a little child will never enter it." And he took them up in his arms and he blessed them. Welcome the reign of God like you would welcome a child. In the culture of Jesus' time, where honor and shame were decisive factors determining behavior, people could be very eager to welcome someone of higher status than theirs, whose company would make them look better in the eyes of their friends. You know, "Look who we had dinner with the other night. You know, did you know that we had dinner with, or we are friends with so-and-so, you know, who are up here?" And, you know, makes us feel better about ourselves and look better in the eyes of others. Children, however, were of very low status. They were lower than women, both in terms of value and status. There was no appreciable value in hosting a banquet for a child. Birthday celebrations for kids is a relatively new thing. We do that, but back then, children didn't have that kind of value. Vitalis Hoffman says, "So when Jesus says the reception of God's reign is like embracing a child, he's assuring again that God is not experienced in power, but in weakness. Entering God's reign is not a way to become first or great, but a way to identify with the least and to serve simply for Jesus' sake." So it seems to me that Jesus' concern was for those who were vulnerable, whether the divorced woman or for a child. And while I think it's God's hope and dream that marriages would endure and last forever till death us do part, in our broken world we know that they don't, for many different reasons. It seems to me that as Christians we need to offer grace and mercy to those who have experienced broken relationships rather than judgment. So while the ideal is that our marriage would last and would be permanent, in the broken world in which we live, we all fall short of that ideal. In the Western world, we marry for love. and because the other person is compatible with us and they're enjoyable or fun to be with and we like their company. In the ancient world, it was very different. It was a joining together of families who could help one another. Marriage is very different today than it was back then. So we don't tend to look at marriage as a contract between one man and a woman's father. We see it as a commitment of one person to another, as equal partners in marriage. And I think it's fair to say that most of us get married with the full intention of our relationship lasting a lifetime. I mean, we don't just do this lightly, do we? I don't think so. We have best intentions when we enter into that service, that wedding ceremony. Few people might enter it with, well, let's see how this goes in 5 years, and if it doesn't work well, then, you know, we can always split up. I mean, that's a casual kind of attitude, and you see it in some circles, but most of us, I think, I believe, enter into that with the best intentions altogether. We have the best intentions when we begin. Tragically, as time goes on, some people find that the relationship isn't what they thought it would be, and they make a decision to end the relationship. A friend of mine, married 40 years, talented guy, 40 years, 3 children, all grown up, decided, you know, he wanted to end the marriage, not because he had someone else in mind, but because his wife never valued him and was always highly critical of him, and he couldn't do anything right. He says, my parents lived well into their 90s. I'm 65. I've got about 30 more years to live. I don't know that I want to go on living this way. So Dick and Nikki got divorced. I don't know. But that happens. And he's a friend that I grew up with, you know, and I've known him for many, many years. It's painful. It was not an easy decision for Dick, not an easy decision for anyone who goes through that experience. How do we in the church come alongside and help and encourage people to get their lives back together after going through such an experience? There's pain all the way around. And while divorce may bring a sense of relief to some, I don't think there's much joy or celebration unless it's been a brutal and abusive relationship. But even then, there's guilt, there's shame, and there's wonder, could I have worked this out? I've had too many friends go through this to know that there is pain, sadness, and a sense of failure that goes along with divorce. We need to remember also that divorce, adultery, and remarriage are not on the list of unforgivable sins. Okay? There is forgiveness. There is grace. We need to remember that. We need to remember that God is a God who loves us even in our brokenness and desires to bring healing and wholeness to our broken lives. So, there you have it. Not an easy topic. Not an easy subject. But I hope we can offer some grace. Let's pray. God, I thank you for the challenges you offer us. And sometimes they're daunting challenges. And we struggle with how to live into your word. And not just to minimize it or to diminish it. But to be faithful to your teaching and to your guidance. I thank you that even in our brokenness, you love us. You care for us, and you want to make us whole.